This time, we look for the picture of God in the last three books in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They're not chronologically the last three. Haggai and Zechariah came much earlier, and then Malachi most likely is the very last. An inquiry came about the titles of the two books that explain the words in the King James Version. One of these is called the Bible Word Book, by the name I remember most is the name Weigel, but there were two people that did it, Bridges and Weigel. Weigel was the chairman of the committee that produced the Revised Standard Version of such great fame. This is called the Bible Word Book Concerning Obsolete or Archaic Words in the King James Version of the Bible, and it was put out by Thomas Nelson and Sons, the people who put out so many Bibles. Since the book was copyrighted in 1960, they may not be in print anymore, but this is a book to look for in a library, perhaps, or in a second-hand store. I find it very useful. It explains 827 words and phrases in the Old and New Testament of the King James Version that have changed their meaning. Oh, to pick out one or two, here's a verse that says, thou shalt be booties unto them. You remember we looked at that in the Bible, which does not mean the little shoes that are hung from the rearview mirror. This means loot, plunder. And I see across the page there's another one, the reference to bowels. Bowels are referred to 28 times in the Old Testament. But the bowels are the seat of the emotion. It just seems a little strange to find it in your English Bible now. Modern versions would have heart, most likely. And then I see down here references to candlesticks. There were no candlesticks in Bible times. They're oil lampstands. And so all these things are explained, and I find it very useful. If a person prefers to use the King James, by all means, but do have a dictionary like this. References to ouches of gold, which are not something that a dentist puts in the mouth. And then his prevent. We which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. In Thessalonians coming up in the near future. But prevent in those days meant precede. And that would really change the meaning. So that's a very useful book. Another one that has even more words in it, but not as much explanation, is called The Language of the King James Bible by Melvin and Elliot, put out by Doubleday and Company, copyright 1967. And that's worth looking for. About 300-400 more words than in the other one. Of course, a good Bible dictionary will explain the terms, or a good Bible commentary will explain the terms. But these are words particularly in the King James Version that have changed their meaning. Since we met to discuss the last three books previously, some of us have been over to Russia, as you, Bob, and Dana. You were there how long ago?
About 2 years ago.
It was about 2 years ago? Well, we were over there to see to the distribution of a Russian translation of the book Servants or Friends, Another Look at God. And one thing that was conspicuous was the comments from people that all the Christians coming from the West to visit Russia are not taking the same picture of God. Some of them are quite different from each other, which is a little confusing to the people of Russia. What shall they do? Take this picture, that picture, or the other picture? And each person going, should he claim, well, my picture is right, and any other view must be wrong. There was a day when Paul the Apostle was very emphatic about what should happen to those who had a different picture. But after the Damascus Road, he said, don't condemn others, but let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But does that mean that one should not go with a conviction to share? I think the safest thing is to go with the Bible, which the Bible Societies are making wonderfully available. The work of the Bible Societies is just magnificent. And help people read the Bible as a whole and find for themselves, by doing the sort of thing we've been doing, what picture of God do you find in the Bible, we say to the people of Russia. And we'll do it now again with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Do you remember when we were discussing Ezra and Nehemiah, the story of these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, coming with the returnees from Babylonian discipline in about 520 B.C., whereas Malachi comes further on down, maybe in the days of Nehemiah, around, say, 425 B.C. So these are not contemporaneous. Now, you remember the story of the return of Haggai and Zechariah with the people, you recall that only a relative few were interested enough to come home to Palestine after the 70 years of captivity. Their enthusiasm quickly died, and they stopped building the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them, and the work was done. Oh, look, say, at Ezra 5:1 for a reference to these two men coming. I'm using the Revised Standard, the one that Dr. Weigel, the author of this book on the words of the King James, had so much to do with. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, came. You see the references there?
Mm-hmm.
In 5:1, and also in chapter 6:14, there's mention of these two. Yes. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Recalling the setting once before, the condition of the two remaining tribes a century after the 10 tribes to the north had gone into Assyrian captivity and dispersion. Eventually, as in the words of Hosea, God says, "You're bent on leaving me, the yoke is all you're fit for." And he lets them go. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, years which saw Daniel and Ezekiel outstanding friends of God and representatives of the truth, a small group came home. Most of them stayed behind, and the book of Esther describes what happened to those who didn't have enough faith to come home. God didn't abandon them, he looked after them. The rest that came home stopped working soon on the restoration of the temple, and these two prophets, working also with Zerubbabel the leader and Joshua the high priest, eventually got the temple finished. But soon after that, they sank into deeper apostasy, and later Ezra and Nehemiah came, you recall, and found intermarriage with the heathen, a lot of Sabbath breaking that is mentioned a good deal. Then, after the reading of selections from the scriptures to the returnees, there was a great revival, and they built the walls of the city. But following that, you remember the apostasy that followed, and the development of these groups that we later call the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, and so on. And then Christ comes. And you know what many of them did to him. So the question rises again, why did God bother to bring the people home? And what does it say about God that he would bring them back if he foreknew what they were going to do in the future? Of course, there was a remnant among them. Good people, always God has had some good people. They remained his point of contact. And from them came the early Christians, came the apostles. Jesus was born as one of them. But it certainly leaves an interesting question. What is God's overall plan in this whole Old Testament history? It doesn't seem too successful much of the time. And it raises the question, what is success for God? Being the kind of God that he is, when could he look and say, you know, things are going well today with my people in the promised land? Have we seen any of those? Maybe when we get through just reviewing these two a little bit more, we should go back and consider the whole Old Testament story and ask, has there been any time when God could turn to the angels and say, you know, at least for now, things are going very well? But now, looking at Haggai, did you find Haggai interesting to read, Dana?
Mm-hmm, very.
What was impressive to you?
I thought it was interesting how he told them, you know, all about the temple and all that sort of thing. And I remember when I would first get the Bible, the picture that they have in the Bible that I have, I'd always turn to and look at it.
Oh, yeah?
I just loved looking at the pictures they had in here. And that's how I remember Haggai the most, is how I'd always turn and look at it.
So you do connect him with the building of the temple,
mm-hmm.
getting it finished. Reading right from the very beginning, say, of Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and he was the leader, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves each with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, upon the grain, the new wine, the oil, upon what the ground brings forth, upon men and cattle, and upon all their labors. Can we say then that if God doesn't have his own way, he'll use force? How do you understand this in this passage? Maybe we should read on. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared before the Lord. What do you have in your version for feared? This is 12.
They were afraid.
They were afraid. In Good News Bible, they were afraid. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. And they built it. But then, as you read on, it was not entirely a happy occasion. In the second year of Darius the king, remember it began in the second year? Again, in the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month. Is that 1 month later? On the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? That would have to be how many years earlier?
At least 70.
At least 70. How do you see it now? Well, if they'd been born 70 years before, these people are pretty old. Is it not in your sight as nothing? Who's raising the question? God raises the question. Is it not in your sight as nothing? And yet, now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. That's a long time ago. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. I thought the spirit didn't come till Pentecost. How many times have we seen the spirit mentioned in our reading so far?
Well, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit.
That's Zechariah, his companion. Did David pray, take not your spirit from me? And he was here at creation. He's been here all along. So what's the meaning of a special outpouring of the spirit at Pentecost and so on? He's either here or he isn't here. At least, take note, he was there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. What's he referring to there? Where's the reference to the old men getting very sad and upset? Isn't that back in Ezra? Do you remember? Take a look at that again. In Ezra. God raises the question, how does it look to you? Knowing how some would respond. In Ezra, how's that read in the Good News? Probably more dramatic than mine. 3:12.
Many of the older priests, Levites, and heads of clans had seen the first temple. And as they watched the foundation of this temple being laid, they cried and wailed. But the others who were there shouted for joy. You want me to read on 13? 13's interesting. No one could distinguish between the joyful shouts and the crying. Because
yeah, that's
the noise,
an important part of it.
Because the noise they made was so loud that it could be heard for miles.
See, what really needs to add that into the story is the background for God then saying, you men who are so disappointed with the size, the minuscule size of this new one, I want you to know that the splendor of this one will be greater than the other one. Well, how did you suppose they understood it then? As
that's
they stood there. What would it mean to them? The glory will be greater. What might they have thought of? See, when Solomon's temple was built, you remember the glory of the Lord appeared, which was quite awesome. Do you suppose they expected that when this temple was finished, the glory of the Lord would be brighter? Or something like that.
Or maybe they thought that it mentioned earlier that I will shake all the nations and bring wealth in. And so maybe they thought, over the next couple hundred years, we'll get a lot of treasures in, and then it'll be.
Because we'll have money to spend on it.
That's right.
Well, what do we think it is? Possibly. Because we can look back now, even though we're acting as if we haven't read the New Testament yet. What is coming up that suggests that the glory was even greater? What do you think, Dana?
Well,
the little one. It was little compared with Solomon's.
Was this one still up in the New Testament?
What's your understanding of that? Was it still there?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Well, it
never was equal to Solomon's. Even after Herod had done his work, it never was equal to Solomon's. How could the glory be greater?
Well, isn't it true that when Jesus was 12, he went to the Passover with his parents, and he was found in the temple with the rabbis talking with them, and then later on...
Well, he's a little boy of 12 talking to the... Is that very glorious?
Later on, he also goes to the temple. Maybe he meant since he would dwell in it as a person, it would be more...
Well, he threw out the people who were buying and selling and turning it into an emporium, a place of business. Now, that's striking a blow for what's right. Was that a glorious moment?
Well,
most people missed the point.
They were looking for something glorious, and they were disappointed. Even the disciples, when Jesus came to the end of his earthly period here, they were so depressed. When he came back from heaven, he probably had to look for them after Resurrection Sunday. They didn't think it was very glorious. When Jesus said it is finished, they said, yes, I guess it is. We're through. But now, I like what you're doing. You're adding up several things that add up to the presence of Jesus being here. But did he look very glorious at any time?
Well,
when do you think he looked his most glorious? You know, you think of, in the days of Solomon, fire came down and consumed the offering, and it was very, very glorious. That's glory, isn't it? So when the Bible talks about glory, what's glory? Were there any moments when brilliant light surrounded the temple when Jesus was here? Was there any grand time like that? Didn't he sit on the hillside and look over Jerusalem and the temple would be most conspicuous and say, oh, how sad I am, I wanted to come close to you and talk to you, but you wouldn't listen. Like a mother hen gathering her chickens, you know, chicks. I wanted to talk to you, and you've rejected me. So what was glorious? We always think of glory as mean, you know, gold, silver, wealth, power, brilliant light. Was there ever a moment like that?
Well, I think it's glorious enough that he came down and lived and then was in the temple. And I mean, it's different when he comes down in a cloud. He's coming down, but he isn't actually with you as a person like you are.
Following that right along, was there any time the people thought maybe something glorious was happening in the life of Jesus, that maybe he was going to do something conspicuous? Remember, they call it the triumphal entry, don't they? And how did he arrive? In a chariot? Did he arrive on the back of a donkey? Doesn't one of these two prophets for today talk about he'd come on a donkey? Rather significant, that isn't it? Zechariah mentions that. He and Haggai seem to see this together. What was glorious about him arriving on a donkey? I mean, even the Pope has a Popemobile, you know, a very special vehicle. What would you have for the Son of God? Some tremendous, glorious chariot. And he arrives on a donkey. Is that very glorious?
You wouldn't think so. I mean, yeah. It isn't like a donkey is considered a very intelligent, high animal to...
Could at least come on a thoroughbred horse or something. Yeah. Why would he pick a donkey? What do you think, though, yourself personally? what do you admire most about God that he's shown by his arriving on a donkey?
That he doesn't always have to have the best.
Why do you think he'd come on a donkey?
Well, to show that it isn't important that you always have the best. You can have a donkey and still be important.
What do you think, Jenny?
I agree with Dana. She summed it up well. To be humble is a good thing.
What do you think is the greatest quality in God? Is it his power? By the way, that's dealt with in Zechariah too.
That you're attracted to him for the right reasons. Not because he does have splendor and grandeur around him.
No, he does have infinite power, but isn't it more marvelous that he so restrains his use of this power? That's incredible, that the one who is worshipped by all the mighty angels would come into Jerusalem. The one moment that would seem to be glorious, and he arrives on a donkey, very humbly. And, of course, born in a manger all goes with that. So the fact that God would, though he is so powerful, approach his people in trouble in this gentle manner is to me more glorious than his power. Seems to me it's the most, in fact, it's the most powerful thing about him. It's so powerfully winsome that the infinitely powerful one would approach us this way. And so coming up right after this, the next thing is the New Testament, where God comes in human form, born in a manger, and many misunderstood him as weak. And as Isaiah predicted, he was despised. And some of us look at that and say, that's the most powerful thing about God, that he has all this physical power, but the way he uses it is very powerful. Anyway, this prediction in Haggai, that it would be more glorious, though physically it didn't look too very special. Well, let's see, what else in here was impressive?
Going back to the temple a minute, think of the people that will be saved that lived at the time of Christ, that associated with him, be it in the temple or around, and when they get to heaven and recognize that they alone during this period of time got to walk with God on earth.
I was thinking too, which prophet is it says they shall look upon him whom they pierced? That's Zechariah. We're right into several of these things that really reappear in the New Testament. How will they feel when they realize the one that they despised is really the infinitely powerful one? Then those who had the experience of having Jesus wash their dirty feet in the upper room, when they see him there, honored by all these mighty beings we call the angels, how could he be on his knees washing dirty feet? What you were suggesting. Well, we should think of this when we go through the Gospels and pick out these stories. They didn't realize who it was that was walking among them. The sad thing would be to look at that person and reject him because you really didn't have the right picture of God. And then you find he really was God after all, and you were wrong. I wonder how many Bible teachers would have to eat a lot of humble pie. I like the thought, though, that an individual like Paul could change his mind. He had the wrong picture of God, but ultimately he saw the truth and he was willing to change. And to realize that though one may have misrepresented God very seriously for a while, that if one is willing to accept correction and come back, God will be very happy to see you in the hereafter and thank you for all the good things you did. And Paul says, God, that's why I wouldn't go on salary. I had done so much damage at first. You remember the story coming up? Oh, God said, you didn't have to do that. He takes people back completely when they come, like the prodigal son story. Well, anything else in Haggai that impressed you? Maybe we should put Zechariah right alongside. The two were together. More messages of encouragement to this same group that finally did get the temple finished, though some cried when they saw how small it was. And he had eight visions: the horseman, the four horns and the four carpenters, the man with the measuring line, Joshua, that's Joshua the high priest, and Satan, the golden candlesticks. Candlesticks? Remember in the book? Should be lampstands, not candlesticks. And the two olive trees, the flying roll, the ephah and the woman, and the four chariots. And all of them are somewhat explained, fortunately, because Zechariah would say, please explain. I wish all the prophets had done that. But mingled among these four visions that he had are several statements indicating God's concern for these people that had come back from captivity and were not behaving too well. For example, in 1:1-6 in Zechariah, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, do you remember with Haggai the months? It began in the second year of Darius the king. And so here in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And they'd say, that's right, we understand that. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Be not like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us indeed. It's rather similar to Haggai. They're quite similar in this respect. Now, some of the other passages where he shows his care. Let's see, 14 and 15. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am very angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now, that helps with the early paragraph where he says, I was very angry with your fathers. And I told them I'd punish them, and I did indeed. And now he says, I was angry but a little. But now I'm more angry with the nations that overdid it. So don't misinterpret my feelings toward you by the way you were treated by the Chaldeans and by the Assyrians. You know, they overdid it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And then in 2:8, he even says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And these are the people with whom he'd been very angry, though not as angry as the heathen nations had made it appear. What do you have for the translation, touches the apple of his eye?
Anyone who strikes you strikes what is most precious to me.
Do you all have that? I wish I had the version. I think it's the Living Bible says that he who touches you sticks his finger in God's eye. So, it would be the same idea, wouldn't it? I can't remember which version it was. Well, now, if you were listening to all this, would it seem rather clear how to relate to God and how God felt about you? He starts out and says, I was very angry with you, but I was not as angry as these punishing nations would make it appear, and I am more angry with them because they overdid it. I really wasn't that angry, that I really love you people, and he who touches you sticks his finger in my eye. You say, I don't know that I can make sense out of all that. How does God feel about his people? How does he want them to feel about him? You mentioned last time, Jenny, that in your reading of Zechariah that there are an awful lot of pictures in there. Is it very clear how God wishes to be viewed?
Well, I think in reading it that I was confused with a lot of the visions, mm-hmm. what they meant, so I might have been distracted from that a little. But was it in Zechariah where it says, 18 at the end, you must love truth and peace. I underlined that. I thought that was...
There are some lovely passages in Zechariah, which tend to be quoted to the exclusion of much of the rest of it. That's one problem in the use of the Bible. Would it be best if we just picked out these lovely, reassuring passages? There are a lot of them. But God doesn't hesitate to say, sometimes I'm very angry with you. Mm. But still, you're the apple of my eye. Would this be, again, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, but doesn't mean he's given us up. He hopes this will produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness, that it will be good for us. Well, as one reads on through, one comes to some very memorable passages. You come, say, to the 4:6 passage. Beginning with 4:1, and the angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand. There's lampstand, see, not candlestick. A lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Is the connection clear between the explanation? I love the explanation, though one maybe cannot see the connection immediately. But he said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How's that supposed to be understood?
It has in our version, you will succeed not by military might or by your own spirit, but by my spirit.
Not by military might.
Nor by your own strength.
Strength. But by?
My spirit.
My spirit. Would that say anything about how the spirit works? If the spirit is being contrasted with human military action and human power, that would imply that God is saying, in order to accomplish what I want, and that I've been working on all these centuries, in which I wish you would understand what it is I'm trying to accomplish, I cannot do it by all these human military maneuvers and so on, by might or power, but I can do it by my own power. Is that the contrast? That's where it's usually taken.
It doesn't
say
power.
Not by human might or human power, but by my power.
It doesn't say by his power. It says by his spirit.
What would that mean to the people reading this? But by my spirit. Personally, I think this verse really says very significant things about God. But I think that it's lost if you take it to mean not by human might or human power, but by my power. I mean, I can do it by power. How many times has God shown power and has not yet accomplished what he wants? One of the most significant and devastating would be the flood. There's power. And he wiped out the opposition and left only 8. And thereafter, things were much better in the land, right?
They got worse.
They got worse. All right. Pick some other occasions when he showed his power. I mean, we know what he wants. Remember Micah? Remember Amos says, what does the Lord want but integrity and a good and right spirit and truth in the inner man? And if you go over to the New Testament, he wants love and joy and peace, or staying in the old. When he gave the 10 commandments, what did he want? Well, Moses said, to keep the 10 commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And don't even hate your neighbor in your heart. Did any show of God's power produce those results? How about on Sinai? He showed power. And as a result of his show of power, they stood there trembling and said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Good, it works. See, show of power does work. What were they doing 40 days later? didn't work. And in Zechariah, if you recall, he lists some of the things he wants. And again, these are really these things of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. We say, I can't accomplish that by might or power. I don't think this means not by human might or human power, but by my power. God says, these things can only be accomplished by the way the Spirit works. But the question would be, has the Old Testament explained how the Spirit works? Any illustrations of how the Spirit works? How about David saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, meaning I want him to go on working. And what did he want the Spirit to do right there in the 51st Psalm? He said, I know I want truth in the inner man. It's the Spirit of truth. How about I want a new heart and a right spirit? How about Jesus to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again of the Spirit. Is it clear that the Spirit in the Old Testament works through truth and love and things like that? I mean, what would this mean to them? We can read the whole Old Testament back into that, and it seems pretty clear, at least I'm going to say to me, that God is saying, not even by my infinite power or my infinite might can I accomplish the things I really value the most, but only by the way the Spirit works. And then you turn maybe to the Gospel of John especially, where Jesus talks about the Spirit coming. He's the Spirit of truth, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, Paul explains. And love cannot be commanded or produced by force or fear. The flood produced no love. The thunders of Sinai produced no love. They produced fear. And so after the flood, because they produced so much fear, they built the Tower of Babel to escape him. The opposite of what God wants. And the thunders on Sinai produced a willingness to do whatever the Lord said. And later, God said through Moses, would that you had the heart within you to do this. That's spirit language, isn't it? There's a lot of it there in the old. What about for us at the present time? Not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, are these things accomplished? Does Zechariah in any way, you know, he likes to illustrate things, illustrate what it is that God desires the most? I mean, he can have buildings and all the rest of it. What about chapter 8? Oh, say, starting with verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. What does that mean? Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. Can you produce trustworthiness by might and power? Trust me or I'll break your arm. I mean, can you do that? When nations, well, such as we visited just recently, have exercised might and power, have the nations that they have conquered responded with trust and love and peace and freedom? I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city in the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is what I mean by what I want. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand for very age. Now, to people in some cultures in the world, that's the model of serenity and security, that the old people can sit there with staff in hand, and they're safe. And then you add this, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. In other words, it's totally safe for the young and the old. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And remind you of Jeremiah? You know, they'll all come back. And all I ever wanted was, let me be your God and you be my people, or I'll break your arm. I mean, none of those things can be produced by force. Yes.
Well, I was also thinking of a time when God showed his power to evangelize, and what happened, and that was with the Egyptians. He took their gods on one at a time.
That's right. He took them
using one at a time. Power, and that's he right. got nowhere.
That's right.
The Pharaoh was out chasing the Israelites 3 days later to bring them back.
Yeah.
It didn't win a soul.
And yet we crave power. I mean, I think, devout Christians want more power. What kind of power do they want when they say they want power?
It's hard to control you.
Well, signs and wonders, like with the Egyptians. You know, if we could have some signs and wonders, we'd prove.
Mm-hmm. And some would be willing to use. I mean, the history of Christianity is a history of a lot of cruel persecution. So some have used that method pretty widely. And yet Jesus did talk about power. Suggested when the Spirit comes, you'll have power. And what kind of power is that? What about Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's some information. That's truth. Is this what has the power? So what do we mean when we want more power?
Maybe there's a difference between power and force.
That's a lovely picture right there. What about the Isaiah picture about the little children leading the lion and it's perfectly safe and so on? Can you produce perfect safety, serenity, peace? Of course, a good way to do it is to take the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Anything there be produced by raw power. Anything in there. Can it be produced by manipulation, enough power to manipulate? So what kind of power can lead people to, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. How does truth set you free? It's powerful to set people free.
Well, David said, create a new heart in me. So there's got to be a change in the inner person, a new creation.
What would make that possible? You're a doctor, you know that... A CAT scan or a PET scan or an MRI would reveal you still have the same heart in there. What's changed?
Like with Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It sounds like a whole remaking, and it's in the mind, and it's the way you see and think so that the fruits of the Spirit become natural to you. And they, when you start out, at least with me, they sure weren't.
Would it be right to speak of Paul being converted on the Damascus Road? And I wish our listeners could know that you're the model for Paul on the Damascus Road in the book, So-and-So Friends. A marvelous picture. Did you feel conversion as you lay there?
That was
the model for the picture.
It was an attention getting. The conversion came afterwards.
Well, now, what was he converted from, and to what was he converted? What was the difference in Saul when he became Paul? What was the change?
His view of God. The view of what God's character was like.
Now, he was an evangelist in his own eyes beforehand. Wasn't he one of the leading exponents and representatives of the Sanhedrin and so on? How did he understand power rightly used in God's name before Damascus?
He was a believer, and he not only believed in it, he exercised it.
Yes, right there in the record. Then afterwards, he never would do that again. Was he now powerless? Some worried that he had become a wimp. You know, going around saying, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, and who are you to condemn and judge another? Oh, that's weak. But it is his influence that has largely been the basis for the whole Christian movement, isn't it? His interpretation of Christ's coming and his teachings and so on. Paul is very powerful, but in a different sense. What kind of power is that?
He wins. With the winsome picture of God, he wins you over. And once you become a disciple that way, it makes you very powerful to stand up against what may come against you.
Wouldn't it be true if you've been persuaded by force, you're all the time dreaming how you can escape? And if you've been won in the other way, you don't want to leave. You want to stay.
Yeah. I don't understand the way so many people view God with power and force, why they would want to live with him for eternity. Why they so want to get to the kingdom of heaven to meet up with that type of God.
Think of any reason why some people would have a picture of God that doesn't seem very winsome, but they still would want to be saved, Dana? Saved from what? Janie gestured toward the floor. What do you think about that, Janie? Do you think many people are motivated in that way? I mean, they don't know whether heaven will be that good, but they know the other place is pretty bad.
Yeah, but I don't think that makes them worship every day and live for God. I think they just think somewhere down the line I'm going to, because I don't want to go there. Yeah.
So what's the minimum payment to escape going down there, but I'm not too keen about going up there? And if the word came that the Lord was coming within a week or two, that would not necessarily produce universal joy on the planet.
Well, since we're talking about hell, in Zechariah 2:5, and it says, the Lord has promised that he himself will be a wall of fire around the city to protect it, and that he will live there in all his glory. So that describes the fire that we read about in other places.
Oh, that's a good one to add to the Isaiah 33, isn't it? See, he would be a wall of fire, and it mentions glory, and this would be to protect us.
Right.
This is desirable. Hmm. And remember Isaiah 33, it says the righteous can live in the fire. That's an excellent one to put with it. I have not put that one right with it on that point. That's very useful. What did you think of 8:23, God idealizing about what he foresees will happen to his people? Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, that is when I can say, you are my people and I'm your God. You remember there in Jeremiah, and there were several other places where God says, all I really have wanted is, let me be your God and you be my people and you listen to me and we can do great things together and all will be well. But you were stubborn and you went backwards rather than forwards, you remember? Now God is saying, someday people will accept the offer and I will be their God and they will be my people. And when that happens, this will occur. Verse 20, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'm going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Do you have a date for the fulfillment of that?
I don't think it's happened yet.
Has it happened yet? During the Holocaust? Even now? Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And there's no force there, is there? They've observed something. Well, how could God be so reassuring in the passages we've picked there, if he knew what was going to happen within about another 400 and some years? Why would he talk in such a reassuring way? 6:15, the observation is made, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Do you recall other places? There was one in Jeremiah where it's always if. These things are conditional.
Yes. Look back even in 1:6. 1:6? Talks about, through my servants the prophets, I gave your ancestors commands and warnings, but they disregarded them and suffered the consequences.
See, that's a clear way to state it, isn't it? But they disregarded them and suffered the consequences. So what about some of the predictions in the Bible that we may cling to and say, well, someday this will be fulfilled for us? If. Are there any predictions in the Bible that are not followed by an if?
I will return.
I will return. Ready or not.
Yeah.
I will return. It's true. Think of some more that don't have an if on them. How about the the announcement that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, didn't say if. Think of any more that don't have an if, Dana. All the texts you've learned, if. Well, we have some things coming up in the New Testament, like the third angel's message, you know, that in the end.
Say the third angel's message. There's no ifs there.
No ifs there. Does it undermine your confidence that God adds an if? Well, notice in 10, something not so encouraging. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, who gives men showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. That's nice. For the teraphim utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies, and dreamers tell false dreams, and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for want of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his proud steed in battle. But the leaders who've led the people astray, my anger is hot against them. Well, I always have the floor first, which isn't fair. And I mention the things that impress me most. Interrupt me at any minute, but I think chapter 3 is one of the great ones in here. Something that hasn't been observed too much. There was a little of it in Job, and there's more coming later. What do you think of that picture? I'll read my translation. This is a very conservative one, to be sure. But if yours is more dramatic, mention it. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. This is the same one that we've been talking about, with these two prophets and with Zerubbabel the leader. He showed me the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan. How many times has he been mentioned in the Old Testament by name? Not many times. Standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, which he normally would not wear. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel." So apparently the clothing represented his sinfulness. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Notice, "And the angel of the Lord enjoined Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, I will give you the right of access," etc., etc. Now, what do you think of this picture of apparently Satan accusing and God defending? Would we know who the angel was right here? Isn't identified. Any other pictures in Scripture of Satan accusing, and the person who is accused is being defended by God?
Or in Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren.
So Revelation 12:10. By the way, that's full of visions too, isn't it? Like Zechariah. And there he is, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before God. And he's identified pretty clearly there as Satan, Lucifer, the serpent, the dragon, and so on. That just has him accusing. Does it say who's defending in the book of Revelation? Is there any other place in the Bible where Satan is definitely, specifically accusing an individual of being sinful and unrighteous and God defending?
Job.
Wouldn't that be Job? So Job fits in here significantly too. Does it say that somebody is pleading with God to forgive the sinner, or this is a person rather pleading against the accuser, which isn't too often mentioned? Why we would maybe need someone there to meet the charges of Satan? Because it just says that God in the book of Job, doesn't it? God defended Job himself against the accusations of Satan. In here, it says, standing before the angel of the Lord, and the Lord said to Satan. Are these the same, the angel and the Lord? Or is this God and someone else? In Romans, coming up later on. Do you remember in Romans 8, 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 33 right next door. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? So this picture runs through. The adversary has brought condemnation at times, indeed. But who defends? See, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge? God is for us. But in the Old Testament, from time to time, it looks as if God is not for us. He says, listen up, I'm so much for you that anybody who hurts you sticks his finger in my eye. That's how I feel. They said, why do you punish us so? Because you need it. It's for your own good. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But then you remember, we read before, but don't misunderstand the discipline of the Lord. It doesn't mean he's rejected his people. You simply don't understand God's plan. You remember in Micah? So to see the whole scene, you know, the long-range program of God helps us to understand times when it might seem, well, like to Job, he'd been abandoned. But there was a plan there to clarify something. I'd like to think of that when we might be going through difficult times. You say, well, if we just understood God's plan, it would help us realize why right now he doesn't seem to be giving us what we really want, you know, or what we think we ought to have at the present time. And so we ask the Lord, and he doesn't reply. Well, then we should do as Job did, say, God, at least talk. And there's nothing from the Lord. And then finally the Lord intervenes, as in the book of Job, and says, you know, I am busy with some very large problems, like Leviathan and Behemoth. Please bear with me, you know. And so we have the book of Revelation, where God says to the Christians who thought it was high time for him to come, I have some other very large and important matters to deal with. But if you're my friend, you'll trust me, and if you trust me, you'll be willing to wait. Now we're into Habakkuk. I mean, how many places this reappears in Scripture? It does help to have some insight into his plan. And of course, to understand the plan is to understand the planner. What do you think of God working this way when he has all the might and power of the universe at his fingertips, and he could just rearrange everything very quickly? And he's taken this long and patient way, in many and various ways, speaking to our fathers by prophets like Haggai and Zechariah. And we say, couldn't you have been a little more specific? I've loved every trip through the Bible book by book with medical students, because inevitably some will say, couldn't God have been a little more to the point, you know, if you wrote a document like this, the editors would clean it up, you know. Or if you wanted to paint a good picture of yourself and you hired a firm on Madison Avenue to create an image, the way Hollywood creates images for stars, and they did this, would you pay them for it, you know? Or wouldn't you look for another person? What kind of an image is created in this work? Or is the fact that God is willing to go to all these many and various ways for such a long period of time rather than use power? Because does it even suggest that power is no alternative? He shows that power does not produce what he wants anyway. It isn't that God is not too nice to use power. It's that God knows power doesn't work. It gets attention, but it doesn't win what he wants. And if it doesn't work for God, it wouldn't work for us. Why do we try to use power when he says, look, I've shown you it doesn't work? Well, it gets attention. I hope you're using power to get attention, but that's all. Don't think you're going to win one soul that will stay by if you use power. But has religion recognized that much through the years? But if you use the still small voice of truth, you know, and persuasion and personal conviction, and you say, really, in the end, you're all free to make up your own minds, that's the only way you'll win people who'll be willing to stay, even under great adversity. Could you discourage Paul afterwards? He says in his writings that when it came time for him to stand for his trial before Caesar, he said, not a one of you stood with me. Nobody. But you couldn't shake him, because he said if even an angel from heaven came with a different view, he's wrong. I will not believe it. The question is, do you like that? Not everybody likes that. Some people love it. I guess we do, don't we? But some people don't like it at all. What can you do about that? If some look at Jesus and think he's a wimp, But they say, when he comes back the second time on his throne with glory and power, then we'll recognize. How about seeing him on a donkey? Where would they have been at the triumphal entry? If you didn't like him then, will you like him in the end? They'll say, but he won't come back all soft and sissy like that. He will come back with might and power and glory. He says, I will come back just as you've seen me go. You remember? This same Jesus? Would that be a shock to have him come back and still be recognizably gentle Jesus, meek and mild? And you say, wait a minute, are we going to entrust this huge universe to someone gentle like that? I don't feel secure. Or would you feel more secure with somebody who is so powerful and yet would rather be seen as meek and mild? Yes.
Well, if you're going to have a universe where God isn't going to be a jailkeeper, He's got to have people who, when force is not applied, would still... I mean, if you're going to come from a force perspective, then the minute that force appears to have disappeared, like children when the parents are gone, they'll be back doing what they were before. He's got to have people who have new hearts and new minds, because he doesn't want to be a jailkeeper, understandably so, for the rest of eternity, locking people up and always showing force to keep people in line.
Agreed?
Mm-hmm. You know, you've given the example of just repeating into a tape recorder, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then playing it back. I mean, if I look at Bob and demand that he love me until finally he says, okay, I love you, that doesn't make me comfortable in my own heart. And yet if he genuinely loves me from his own free will, I've got everything.
Yeah.
And so for God to get that through to all of us and to realize that we, the created beings, that he has elevated us to where he wants to be friends, to where he wants us to genuinely love him because we've come to understand him rather than just through force or whatever else.
Mm-hmm.
It's awesome.
It is awesome. But not everybody's moved by that kind of thing. Some of us love it. Is it because we're odd and they're right?
You couldn't run a universe the way they have viewed God. He'd be constantly
forever
showing force, and then you maybe hell would make sense. He'd drag you over there and say, take a look. You're going there if there's any more of this type of behavior.
Mm-hmm.
But my, it'd be one big prison up there. Everyone would be under force.
Well, so Jesus comes the first time. But he comes as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, born in a city of no consequence, no reputation for having attended the best institutions of learning, etc. And then he's so gentle with everybody. Were they impressed?
Most of them weren't. A few were.
Name some who were. What was different about them? Who was impressed?
Very few of the rulers. I mean, Nicodemus saw him at night one time and then didn't...
And was embarrassed.
It was mainly the fishermen and the common folk. That's where the 12 disciples came from.
And yet, when he came to the end of his life, they all abandoned him and fled, except for John. John did the best of all, didn't he? And I love his picture. Wouldn't you think, though, if you had in your hands Genesis through Malachi, that when Jesus came, at least your conscience would say, this is the one. And I guess they had some twinges of conscience, but by and large, they were very easily persuaded that he wasn't the one, even that he had a devil. So are we misreading the Old Testament? Is there anything in Malachi that suggests why, when he came, they were not pleased with the one that came and the way in which he came? Notice the condition of these last people mentioned in the Old Testament. Beginning, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Read the books of the Old Testament. But you say, how hast thou loved us? We hadn't noticed. All those passages of being angry and sending us off to captivity and all the rest. Jumping on down, say, to 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? And you say, how have we despised thy name? Well, I mean, mention something. What have we done? And then you maybe have a list like mine. Look at verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, how have we polluted it? By thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that no evil? Present that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Maybe to save time, look on down to verse 13, after he's been reprimanding them. What a weariness this is, you say, and you sniff at me, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, and so on. What's the meaning of cursed be the cheat? Does that mean he hated cheats? Well, what can he do with a cheat? Remember all the mentions of integrity with the prophets? Now, as a physician, what do you do with a patient who will never tell you the truth? And you've prescribed maybe a program, maybe it involves medication, and you say you're to take one of these every 4 hours and so forth and so on. And the patient comes back to you and you say, have you followed my prescription? Oh, yes, doctor. And actually, you saw him flip the bottle over the wall when he left the office, you know, and he's lying to you. How far are you going to get with a patient that cheats with you all the time?
Can't get anywhere with them.
But what if the patient is Dana and you love her? You know, you don't hate her, but you'd be worried. She keeps cheating with you. What can you do?
Absolutely nothing.
You can't heal them.
You can't heal them. I mean, trust is the opposite of cheating, isn't it? And we're saved by faith. We're healed by faith. There has to be trust. But God doesn't mince words. Cursed be the cheat. I mean, I cannot do anything with you. And then he goes on to illustrate a few more of these. Oh, let's see. I've got in my list 2, 13, and 14. And this again you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. And I mean, how devoutly they go to church, and they shed tears, and they pray earnestly, and they plead with the Lord. And you ask, why does he not bless us? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Look at verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and covering one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless, says the same idea. You're cheating. I can't trust you.
So when someone reads that God says, I hate divorce, does that mean that someone that's divorced won't see the kingdom?
That's a good question to raise. What do you think? I hate divorce. I have never found anybody who likes divorce. I mean, even those who, you know, may have had what appears to be a very legitimate reason for coming to that very sad conclusion. I don't see them saying, oh, I'm so grateful for this wonderful arrangement. Everybody hates it.
Well, there's other things that God says he hates also. Yes. That doesn't necessarily mean...
Name some others. Yeah. What I hate.
I was thinking of homosexuality. We don't know. I mean, I think it's up to God, but people tend to judge other people. If you're a homosexual, then you will not see the kingdom. That's the one I think of.
What we were discussing is that, you know, God says certain things he hates, but people seem to pick and choose what they decide, what in this day and age, what they determine, oh, God hates this, therefore this group will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Interesting how people pick and choose.
He hates divorce.
Hates sin, too.
I mean, divorce and breaking up of the family is one way to take the human family as it has done and put it in a shipwreck. Mm-hmm. And
but people don't look at that. They look at other things and say, I mean, or there'd be quite a few people that would feel they couldn't be saved.
And children involved in divorce? Mm-hmm. I think God's just saying here, I can't stand it when you guys go out and do those things.
He said he hates sin.
Well, I was thinking of the various lists of sins in the light of what you just said, and one of the outstanding lists is in Romans 1, where homosexuality is indeed mentioned. In Romans 1, 28, Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, which is an Old Testament picture of leaving people to reap the consequences, to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness. I mean, so far, this is obvious. These are the things God hates. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, there's cheating, malignity. They are gossips. Where's the campaign against gossiping? It's right in the same setting. He hates gossiping. Why does he hate gossiping? How the war start up in heaven? The devil started rumors about God, gossiping and so on. I mean, it's murderous to gossip. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty. All religious people, very haughty. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, in the same company, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know the God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but approve those who practice them. And of course, right above that, in 26, is the mention of the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another and so forth. Right there, right in front of it. It's all put in the same, it's the same setting. And God didn't say, now that's the worst one. Let's see, I have a scale of things that gossiping would rate, well, maybe not too high on the list. I mean, you could get away with that. You might only burn a month for that, and so on. They're all put together. They're all put together.
Notice
he hates the whole lot.
Hmm? At the beginning of 2, where it says, where he tells them, don't pass judgment on others.
That's right.
People tend to forget that one.
Yeah, they're all together. Yes, Jenny.
And in 32, it says, they know that God's law says that people who live in this way deserve death, but yeah. It doesn't say deserves burning, like you say, on a scale. Okay, this one burning for a month, and this one burning for 2 months.
Yes. But they're all bad. He hates anything that hurts us. And you notice it's kind of a sad appeal, as I recall, in Malachi 2. It says, so take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. Yeah. And you go back and read Song of Solomon. That was the wife of his youth. And, you know, that picture's very young and very vigorous and capable of very strong feeling about each other. And God seems to bless that in the Song of Solomon. Don't be faithless to the wife of your youth. Because who gets hurt by it? It seems to me that would be one of the most hurtful things to ever happen. I'm glad I've been spared. What a painful thing to go through. It happens all the time. And God wishes to spare us that kind of thing.
Well, I think if people thought of it that way,
yeah. It
would make so much more sense when you think about how it affects everyone. Your
everyone.
Children,
right.
Your parents, your sisters,
friends.
Brothers, friends.
Yeah.
It's not just about the two people. It hurts
exactly.
Everyone around them.
Yeah.
And goes on and on and on.
But then in the response, Malachi goes on, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? I mean, how could you say that? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? That happens often. We've wearied the Lord with this. Well, going on into the next one, say in 3, 7, and 8. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? We never left. You know, this reminds you of something in the book of Revelation coming up, the Laodiceans say, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And he says, you don't even have love and trust and righteousness, you remember? And these folks, we are your chosen few. We keep the Sabbath in honor and to show we're your people. Is it not the sign? And we keep it. But then it says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? Answer, in your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, but you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. You mean they were paying tithe, but cheating with it? Jesus talked about them tithing the seeds of mint, anise, and cumin, and yet missing the weightier matters of the law, and so on. Well, let's see. In 13 and 14, your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against thee? Could you accuse us of that? You have said it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the good of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Henceforth we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. And this was the attitude of the people, many people, not all, when Jesus came. And so he gets up to address the audience, which may have included some of these, and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew, that's the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which I understood as a small boy to mean, blessed are those who don't have too much spirit. You know, they tiptoe gently to prayer meeting and never raise their voices or cause any disturbance. And then I learned the real meaning of this. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual need, because they can be satisfied. They can learn something. Of course, Luke's going to say, blessed are the poor. But the reason is that the poor were taught that they were sinners. That's why they were poor. And therefore, they too were willing to listen when Jesus came. But the people in Malachi, would they be willing to listen? Though God is saying a few words to them here, and they said, we don't need that. Return to the Lord. We never left. You know, when have we ever said anything against you? So if people don't realize their spiritual need, there's nothing can be done. You can't force this. There's the force thing again. You can't force people to really listen. And having spent my life teaching, you can force people to sit still in their seats, but you can't force them to stop thinking about the World Series when you're trying to discuss something important in class. There's no way you can control. Dictators have tried to control people's thoughts, but that you can't. And even as they appear to, even as they may be on their knees in adoration of their dictator leader, they may be plotting how to break the whole thing down and escape. You can't control that, and God cannot either, unless he wants to take away our individuality and make us robots. He could do that, and he could have done that, but it's obvious that he didn't. The Bible is a record. History is a record of the fact God did not make us robots. People have spat in his face. And by the way, they got away with it. Got away with it. What would it do to you to spit in God's face? I mean, think of the damage it did to them. Now, they will see him in the end and think, that's the face we spat on? Could any of those be saved? Maybe. Yes, some pretty bad people. Look at Manasseh, who cut a prophet in half, according to the legend that's in the Apocrypha. It's in the book, The Martyrdom of Isaiah, and you'll see it in there. It's the story, because the Bible doesn't specifically state that Manasseh did it. The Bible does mention some were sawn asunder, but in the martyrdom, it's specifically there. And yet Manasseh, he came around after Isaiah died, and someday those two will meet, and Isaiah will want to know. He will know that if Manasseh is there, he can be trusted. Even with a sharp sword. That'll be the beauty of the hereafter. You know, everyone you meet can be trusted. But wouldn't there be a lot of humble words spoken? Or would it all be forgotten? That piece of the book of Isaiah, that piece of the Bible, would have to be eliminated. Now, I don't think any memory of Scripture will be eliminated. And that means someday Manasseh meets Isaiah and they have a few words together. What do you suppose they would be like? Imagine what Manasseh would have to say. Would you want that not to happen? Or could that be downright moving to watch? A good experience to go through? Yes.
Well, I've often thought, too, that when Solomon meets his Bathsheba and Uriah and David, that would be interesting.
There could be many, many such meetings and encounters, but each one could be very wonderful. From that perspective, I hope they all happen. I hope it isn't all wiped out of memory. And some of the most painful experiences on this earth could produce some absolutely wonderful meetings in the hereafter.
And the examples and stories that we will all have to tell, maybe future created beings or, you know.
That's right, we'd have quite a
testimony.
And I
don't, you know, for people that are so terrified of their sins being exposed in heaven, I don't think God's going to tell a single one, but I think we ourselves will tell. Because just like, you know, I mean, to use a loose example, but I tell you, I had the flu. You know, I don't say it with embarrassment. I was sick. My defenses were down, whatever else. I think that we will tell stories about ourselves, why it was wrong, what we went through. Mm-hmm. And And no one will look down on you because everyone was in that condition. Everybody just did different sins, or maybe a lot of the same. But I think it's going to be quite a testament, and I think we ourselves will tell the examples and why it was wrong, what it did to us.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think God's going to be telling them.
Agreed?
Agreed.
Me too. Well, should end on a positive note. Did you notice at the end of Malachi, when it looked rather forbidding, and this is the attitude of those who wouldn't listen to Jesus or accept correction. It then says, then those who feared the Lord, revered, do you have probably in yours? In 3:16? Reverenced?
Who feared the Lord and...
Even feared still. Well, it's reverence. And these books on the words in the King James, it would explain that. Spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. What would that be up there that he would need in these days of hard disks and videos and everything? His own memory would remember anyway, but he particularly noticed and remembered those who revered the Lord and thought on his name. One of us thought on his name. Does it mean they argued over the pronunciation of his name, or do we know for sure how it was pronounced anyway or spelled? Thought on his name is to think about him. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession. King James, peculiar. Look it up in the book. Peculiar does not mean odd. Sometimes, did you ever have that? No, you had parents that could explain to you, Dana, that God has a peculiar people, and we'd like to be his people, but if you want to be his people, you've got to be peculiar, which means odd. But you knew that from very early, didn't you? It doesn't mean odd.
I've never heard that put it that way.
So you escaped. See, you did a good job. But I know a lot of folks who thought, well, if you've got to be a saint, you've got to be different. You've got to be peculiar even. But it's worth the price. But the word is a wonderful word, and it means one's own possession. Literally, the word means what you kind of built a fence around. Everything inside is mine. And we use it that way, don't we? He has a peculiar habit. We mean it's not an odd habit. It's one that's peculiar to him. My special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then it's rather serious, like the last book in the New Testament. For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up. Doesn't say go on burning them forever, does it?
That's what...
What do you think about that?
That was a point, and it just, you know, is so many things going through, even back in Romans where it said they deserve death.
Yes.
Where people keep getting this idea from, it will burn them up.
Yeah.
Gone. Done.
It's done. Walk on ashes? Says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. There's nothing left. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Note healing. You shall go forth. Now, the King James had, you will grow up like calves in the stall. And I remember hearing illustrations as a child of how you want to fatten a calf up for dinner someday. You put him in the stall and you feed him well and he gets big. So we'll grow up like calves in the stall. Actually, it means you shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. So, no getting overweight up there. And you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. That fits the same picture, doesn't it? The gun. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Interesting he'd mentioned that. And the law is all about loving God and loving your fellow man. Things that cannot be commanded, though he says, I put them in commandments because you needed them. The law was added because of transgression. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And so when Jesus came, the comment was, who is he? Is he maybe the prophet? Meaning maybe Moses, is he Elijah? Who is this person that has come? Which leads us right into the New Testament. And some liked what he said. The poor heard him gladly, you remember, but many did not. We have 400 years in between. Is there anything that happened there that would indicate why? when Jesus came, so few recognized him. He seemed to imply in the Gospel of John's record that they should have known him. If they'd known the Father, they would have known the Son when he came, but they didn't. They had so read the Old Testament, or other things had intruded, that when the one predicted came, they rejected him, even said he had a satanic view of the Father. So it raises an interesting question. If we only had Genesis through Malachi, what picture of God could we have?
What was the largest gap between Genesis and 450 B.C. that was left out?
Without much information, I suppose between creation and the flood, you know, there's not much. Mm-hmm. Isn't that condensed?
Mm-hmm.
Very, very condensed. But there's total silence between 400 and some and the coming of Christ. But there were documents being written, and some of these are collected in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Should one not then want to include those documents, at least take a look at them and see what was being produced by Jews in Palestine and Jews scattered in the dispersion? You know, many never came back to the Promised Land, and they wrote about it. And some of them were well-educated, and they were philosophers. And some tried to mix Greek philosophy, Hellenism, with Judaism in the Old Testament, Philo and so forth. And if you're going to be a New Testament scholar, you're supposed to have read all of that to see the backgrounds for the New Testament. It's fascinating to read. I wouldn't want to be without the Apocrypha, including the Apocrypha of the New Testament, because this showed what early Christians were believing, even about Jesus, his childhood, and lots of signs and wonders and use of might and power. They really had missed Zechariah, that Jesus was spreading the message by, and the apostles were spreading the message of Christianity, largely by miracles, signs, and wonders. And that when Jesus was here, that was his main evidence of authority, even as a little child. When a child bumped him one day, he cursed him and he died, and all those other stories. It's a very different picture. So surrounding this little group who revered the Lord and spoke with one another, and they thought on his name. I don't know how big that group has been, usually described as a remnant. He's always had a few. But around them, there have been a lot of others who claim to be part of the same group, but have had many and various views of God. To observe the coming of the Messiah, living among these very people who had had this background, and watching most of them reject him, it would seem to me would be very pertinent to our own situation today. You know, millions and millions of people called Christians, but with a widely varied view of God, which Jesus said was his main concern, that you could know the Father. And yet, in spite of his revelation and explanation in person, there are these many and various views. How do we know we won't be like the mixed multitude around the remnant that really knew God and they were his trustworthy friends? How could we be sure? What could be more important than to make sure that one really has the truth? Oh, who has the truth? That's why we go through, and we'll continue to. So it would seem to me then it would make very good sense that as we go into Matthew, we first pause and take a look at all these extra books, most of which were accepted by some as of biblical authority. And as you read these extra books, you can see the thinking of the people in those days, and that might help us understand why some rejected Christ when he came, because they were looking for a different kind of a God, a different kind of a Christ, a different kind of a Messiah. And so next time, let's look at the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha of the Old and the New Testaments.